Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back tonight. It's good to have you here. We're going to be continuing in the framework book, going through the Gospels or the life of Christ. We'll be looking at specifically the book of Luke and the book of John this evening, and getting started on some of the maps. So if you look on page 177, and probably open your books up to, or your Bibles up to the book of Luke to kind of start with, we'll introduce the book of Luke and the book of John. And then we'll start kind of progressing through some kind of chronology. It'd be fun to do the whole thing in one night, kind of just get, you know, kind of see Jesus moving through his ministry. But I'm sure that once we hit it, it's going to slow way down. And I'm not even going to tell you how far I think we'll get tonight, because it's not even going to be right. So let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and then we'll get started with the book of Luke. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we again thank you for the chance to meet here in this country and in this community. We thank you for the chance to meet together with other believers, especially around your word and with the presence of your spirit. We do ask that we may hear and understand the word of God, that we may make application to our own lives, that we may have insights to the way we should live our lives and the way and the power that we have to be the salt and light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Luke, or on page 177, there's a little box there just introducing the book of Luke. Obviously, the author is Luke. He's also the author of the book of Acts. He was the first and only Gentile to write in the Scriptures. Otherwise, everyone else, you know, all the Old Testament writers were Jewish. And if you go through the New Testament, everyone else that wrote in the New Testament was a Jewish writer. The date of this writing would be 60 to 62 A.D. A good time to guess that when he wrote this, again, there's evidence in Luke and evidence within, internal evidence within the book of Acts, that it was written before 70 A.D., and the key being 70 A.D. was the destruction of Jerusalem. Earlier on in the book, we talked about, there's a list, I think, of 10 things of internal evidence that the book of Acts was written before 70 A.D., such as there's no mention of the temple destruction. There's no mention of any kind of a strain between Jews and Gentiles. Even in Rome, the Jews are moving about, and the Sanhedrin is still in operation. So there's a lot of heavy evidence within the book of Acts, no matter what the critics would say, that indicate the writer of the book of Acts, which is introduced as being Luke, was writing before he had knowledge of the destruction of Jerusalem and before the situation got out of hand as far as the Jews being sold into slavery and the Romans really oppressing the Jews after that time. So nonetheless, 60 to 62 A.D. would be a good time to put the book of Luke, which puts him with Paul right in Rome, probably around the time that Paul's in prison, a good time to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. The audience that he's writing to is the Gentiles. We saw last week that Matthew was writing clearly to the Jews, heavily quoting the Old Testament, drawing Jesus in as the Messiah prophesied. Also, he didn't bother to explain any kind of Jewish feasts or Jewish locations, where the book of Luke is going to try to kind of help the Gentiles kind of figure out what's going on over there in Judea. Obviously, many of the readers of the book of Luke, even in Luke's day, weren't familiar with Judea, especially having experience there. And again, the purpose of this book is to communicate a complete, orderly account of salvation available to both the Jews and the Greeks through Jesus Christ. And again, the emphasis being an orderly account. And that's how we'll begin looking at Luke here in just a minute. According to Eusebius and Jerome. Now, when we talk about guys like Eusebius, he's a church historian who wrote around the time of Constantine. In fact, he was friends with Constantine. And he wrote a history of the church, you know, the first, second, and third century. So again, when we mention Eusebius, it's not scriptural. It doesn't have divine authority. But it is a historian who is writing to bring in information. Jerome also wrote around 400 AD. He's the writer of the Latin Vulgate. He's the one who translated the Greek and the Hebrew into Latin for the Pope, or we would call him the pastor or bishop of Rome, because they needed an improved Latin text. They had many Latin texts that had become corrupt during the second, third centuries. They said, we've got to clean this text up, and they put Jerome in charge of it, and he translated it there in Bethlehem at a church or monastery right on the place where Jesus supposedly was born, which I think is probably very accurate. It's the Church of the Nativity. And so Jerome was writing around 400 AD and was, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, which became the Catholic Bible all the way, even today yet, if you have a Latin Catholic service, they're still reading Jerome's translation. And if you get an English translation for a Catholic church, it's going to be an English translation of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Nonetheless, those two guys right there, they say that that Luke was from Antioch. And here's Jerusalem, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Antioch is right up here. That is, of course, from going through the Seleucid Wars, Antiochus Epiphanes, that one of the first generals built a city and named it after himself, and that became the capital of the Syrian or the Seleucid Empire. This is the same Antioch that is going to be very big in the book of Acts. That's where Paul and Barnabas are going to end up, and Paul's really going to get started from here, going on their first missionary journey up through Cyprus and back over here and then continuing. That was Paul's base or home church, Antioch. Well, it says these Eusebius and Jerome say that's where Luke was from. He was also a doctor, as you know from other studies, and was very interested in the physical healings of Jesus, even using terms that were very medical in the time. If you go through the book of Luke and you study it and get into the language, he's not just saying, you know, simple words like disease, sickness, or this person had this. He actually goes and begins a diagnosis of what the person had, which is kind of interesting. Page 178 of Luke. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts both begin with Theophilus, an introduction of Theophilus, which appears to be it is an individual. But the book of Luke is actually written to him, which is kind of strange that you'd do a two-volume set for an individual. You can see Paul writing a letter to Titus or writing a letter to Timothy, but it's hard to imagine Luke writing a two-volume set to this guy. So he calls him, as you can see, I've got it in my notes, you can see it even in, well, you got your book open up to Luke chapter 1. It's in verse 3. He calls him in the NIV, Most Excellent Theophilus. Now that I've mentioned NIV tonight, I'm going to stop right here and tell you a little personal note. As of last night, just because my Bible is 25 years old, I've been with the NIV since 1978 when the first complete translation came out, and my pages are torn, and I love this Bible, and I don't know if I could even teach without it. But last night, after about a two-month thinking process, I've ordered my official, yeah, you got it, my ESV study Bible, which will take me, I'm going to probably dedicate the summer to reading through it and transferring my notes, and I don't know if you can see or not, but all my, everything's color-coded. Orange refers to Holy Spirit, blue refers to God the Father, red refers to Jesus Christ, or it's like I'm not that academic. I'm more of a color picture type of guy. So I've got my Bible color-coded. And so I'll have to color-code the ESV, and that's what I'll be doing as soon as it comes. It should come sometime this week. So anyway, I mentioned NIV. And the reason I do that, really, I tell you the reason I did that. One, I like the NIV. It's written at a fifth grade level. It really is, and I have no trouble with that. But it's a good translation. People make fun of it. They think call it Satan's Bible and everything because it changes some things. But it's a good translation. It's a thought-for-thought translation. Many times one Greek word one Greek word will be expanded into three or four trying to come across with a meaning. And again, it's accurate in that sense. But I started looking. I got a Bible program that will let you compare different translations. And it'll cross off the extra words and compare. You want to compare anything to the NIV, and the NIV just really had a lot of extra words in it. Not wrong words, because it's a thought for thought. But the English Standard Version, which is a very good translation, just had a little more. Well, not a little more. Quite a bit more accuracy in the translation of the words. So anyway, I don't even know if you care, but you may want to prepare yourself if you're following along the NIV. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to go ESV. Okay, well, that was interesting, wasn't it? Okay. The reason I say all that, because right here, it says, Most Excellent Theophilus in the NIV. And again, in the NIV, when you see Most Excellent, it's like, well, what does that mean? That could be a title. Actually, in the Greek and the Roman world, that could be a title of nobility, even being part of Caesar's court or being a member of Caesar's household. It would indicate that this Theophilus, was not just your average guy. He would have been possibly nobility in the Roman world, especially since Luke is probably writing in Rome. He would have had some kind of money, maybe a large inheritance or an estate that he was dealing with, that he was in charge of. And this man had become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this isn't just some guy, although, you know, all people are equal in God's eyes, But this man right here apparently was worthy of receiving these two-volume sets, or this two-volume set, but probably because of money. In other words, he may have been the one who funded Luke, that said, Luke, I want this recorded. Being a Roman, and if you know Romans, they like things orderly and in decent, you know, alignment. And up until this point, again, it's only 60 AD. I mean, it's only been about 30 years since Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. But it's like, things are getting kind of sloppy. We're losing track of all this information. Let's get this lined up so we don't lose it. And I think Theophilus may have been part of that. Luke himself was a very educated man, being a doctor, trained possibly at Troas, where they had a medical school, the ancient Troy. But his writing in the Greek, and again, I can't tell this myself. I like to play around with the Greek and look at the Greek words, but I would never be able to discern this myself. But Greek scholars say that Luke's writing is very equivalent to the Septuagint, which was some of the best Greek scholars at that time that translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek around 200 AD or BC, and some of the classical writings, that his writing was very, very developed. It wasn't the, again, I'll say this, it wasn't the writing of like Peter. And while I'm mentioning this, there's 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And that doesn't mean one half, 1 and 2 Peter. When critics have come and looked at 1 Peter, that is a very good style of Greek. But 2 Peter is a completely different style. The language isn't, the sentences aren't necessarily complete. The verbs don't always match. It's a different style of writing Greek. And so critics have said this obviously isn't written by the same person, 1 and 2 Peter. Now again, we can't just read our NIV Bibles or English Standard Version Bibles and say, I can tell the difference. But in the Greek, they can say these are different. And the difference is that 1 Peter was written while Peter was out of prison and he was free, and he had a guy named John Mark or Silas writing for him. By the time he gets to 2 Peter, what happened is he is in prison. He is days away from his death, and he doesn't have a scribe to write. So this is 1 Peter, written by Peter, but through a scribe that, you know, okay, I know what you mean here, let me fix that. I have editors. And 2 Peter is written by Peter in prison. It's like what Peter thought, Peter wrote, what Peter wrote, that's what got printed. And so again, that's again the emphasis there. My point for saying that is Luke is written at a level that is above 2 Peter, or just the average guy writing. This guy knew what he was doing who wrote the book of Luke, okay? We're on the second paragraph there. Let's read this right here. It says he carefully researched it. The word, if you look about seven lines down in that second paragraph on page 178, parakolothrio, which means to follow or accompany closely, to attend, to follow the thought. Hey, I've got that right there in the text. Now I'm going to go over to Luke, and again, I know we've said this somewhere before, earlier on in the year, but understand the book of Luke is not just sloppily written. It's not just some guy out trying to make up a new religion. This is a man who, under the direction of Theophilus, has been given directions, I want an orderly account. We cannot lose this. And remember, we're talking 60 to 62 AD when this was written. Matthew was possibly written around 48 AD, but John is not going to be written until 85 AD. Mark is going to be written towards the end of Peter's life because it's Peter's teachings and after Peter died. So we're talking 64, 65, 66 AD. So in other words, what I'm saying is when you compare, you need to see this as I begin to read these first verses. If we put around 48 AD, the book of Matthew, and then we're going to put in 60 AD, the book of Luke, and the book of Mark wasn't written, church historians record that it wasn't written until the end of Peter's life and after he died, which we'll just say conveniently at 64, and that's a good idea. And John was written to the second generation around 85 AD after the fall of Jerusalem. And there's many things in the book of John we'll take a look at that indicate he was not writing to people that were familiar with Judea. He's even using Latin terms to try and communicate. He's off into the Greek world. And so the book of John was written much later. So Luke was written second, most likely. Now there's going to be different scholars and critics that will say something different, but this is right. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now notice the very first thing Luke says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. Talking about his text or his topic, which is Jesus Christ. Many have undertaken to draw up an account. Who? I mean, Matthew? Is that many? So up until, and it's not Mark and John. So before Luke began to write in 60 AD, we have to get the impression that there were other people, different copies and different stories, including, again, and I don't mean this blasphemous, including legends and false stories about Jesus. Did you really say that? Well, certainly. Do you think there were legends and false stories about Jesus circulating? I mean, he's a legend. He was the hugest character in history to move across the earth. There's legends about Babe Ruth and Michael Jordan and everybody. They're not true, but they're just legends. Indeed, there were legends and exaggerations about Jesus. Luke is going to come back in 60 AD and clean it up and say, listen, not everything you've heard is true. And so when you begin to read Luke, realize he's filtering it. Wouldn't you like to be able to say, I would like to have someone just to be able to go back and look at this time period and find out what was really true. Well, that's Luke. He's going to do it. Listen. Many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Notice he's using the term eyewitnesses, handed down to us, a term that is used for traditions. Paul uses the same idea of the traditions that were handed down to us through the Jewish teaching, and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have, here's the key word, carefully investigated. That's the word I pointed out earlier on page 178 in the book. Means to follow or accompany closely, to attend, to follow with thought. Meaning I have carefully investigated. I have, as a historian, I have gone back and talked to those eyewitnesses. And again, I don't want to read too much into this, but understand it is completely possible. There's no reason to believe that what I'm going to say is a doctrinal point. But understand, the time would work, the way he's writing and what he's got recorded would give us reason to believe that part of his careful investigation of eyewitnesses would have included Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was alive yet at this time when he was writing. And so he could have very easily interviewed Mary. Then you say, well, wouldn't that show up in the book? Well, if you go over there and look in chapter 1, verse 46, looking in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, you've got, in the sixth month, God sent an angel to Gabriel to Nazareth, the town, to a virgin pledge. And you've got the conversation that between the angel and Mary. You've got Mary's song, what she said. And you've got some details that none of the other gospel writers have. And again, I can't say it as a doctrinal statement, but it would definitely be possible when he says, I've carefully investigated, I've talked to the eyewitnesses who were there from the first, Mary was available. And if you were really doing a work like this for Theophilus, which was for the church, Theophilus wasn't doing this just for himself, he was doing it for the church, wouldn't you think a responsible investigator would go talk to Mary? I mean, if she was available, you would think. So anyway, he goes on like this, verse 3 of chapter 1, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So understand, although he may be in Rome in 60, 61, 62 AD with Paul, while Paul's in under house arrest, he's already begun the search or the research while he's traveling with Paul throughout his ministry. He's been in Jerusalem a couple of times and he's been gathering notes. Because he says, I've done this, it's been my passion to investigate these things and find out what is true. He gets to Rome, meets Theophilus, and Theophilus says, hey, I'll pay for this. And he says, it seems good to me to also to write an orderly account for you. Understand, he says, I've got the information. Now it seems good that I put it in an orderly account so that you may know the certainty, orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So again, Theophilus is not a recent convert. He's not a Gentile they're trying to convert. He's a converted Gentile. He is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's already been taught. But now Luke is saying, I've gone off and investigated all these things and are laying it out for you. So that kind of gives you a flavor for what the book of Luke is about. It's written from the perspective of a historian, and he puts it in an orderly account. Let's see what we've got. A bottom point right there, after the account of Jesus' birth, Luke's gospel is arranged in these three sections. Jesus' ministry in Galilee, chapters 4 to 9. We're going to spend some time as we go through the maps doing that. His biggest portion of his ministry is spent in Galilee. Then he returns or goes down to Jerusalem, and he has a Judean and Perean ministry that last month. And Luke records that in chapters 9 through 19. And then Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, chapters 19 through 24. Generally speaking, those are how it breaks down. Again, I'll point out, The biggest portion of his ministry was in Galilee, and you've got about 5 or 6 chapters there. Then his ministry in Judea and Perea, that covers about a month, and you've got about 10 chapters of material. And then you've got the final week, and you go from chapter 19 to 24 of the last week of Jesus' ministry, or after his resurrection. Turn the page, please, page 179. Just to mention this, again, we could spend some time studying this, but you've got a genealogy in Luke that pops up over in chapter 3 in verse 21. Let me just read it to you if you don't mind. I'm in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Luke 3, verse 23. Now, after introducing his baptism, or after talking about his baptism, they introduced Jesus. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, key phrase coming, so it was thought, of Joseph. In other words, what he's saying, it was common understanding that this was Joseph's son. But, of course, we know different, that he was Mary's son, but Joseph was his accepted legal father. And then you begin a genealogy and begins to talk all the way through, going all the way back. Remember, Matthew's genealogy takes you back to through David, or it actually takes you back to Solomon, David, and back to Abraham. And Matthew says, there it is. He was the son of Abraham. He's a Jew through the line of David. He's the royal heir of the throne. That's his point. Son of Abraham, son of David, this is Jesus, your Messiah. But notice Luke, where Luke ends up. Look in at the very last verse in that chapter, verse 37, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Kenan, son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. In other words, he ties Jesus all the way back to the human race from the very beginning. Again, not talking, obviously he's not talking just to the Jews, he's talking to a broader scope right here, but ties him back into the line, even going back to Adam. And now, if you look on that page 179, I've got the genealogy. And if you go with beginning with Adam, you can come all the way up. But right at David, there is a breakdown. And again, we could study this out and show this to you. But it appears in Luke's genealogy, Solomon is not mentioned. But another son of David, which you don't hear much about, Nathan is mentioned. And so Jesus is, in Matthew's genealogy, a direct descendant of David through Solomon. But in Luke's genealogy, he's a direct descendant of David through Nathan. And so what's the problem there? Again, one simple there's a variety of ways of trying to work this out. But the thing that what I'm just going to share with you is some would say, and it's very likely, Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph going up through Solomon. And in Jeremiah 36:30, I've got that verse written in your notes there. When the prophet Jeremiah is talking to Jehoiakim is told he will not have an heir sit on the throne. Now, again, he did have his son Jehoiachin on the throne for a few months, and then he was taken captive. But what that is a reference to is the line of Jehoiakim through Solomon is cut off at that time. The pronouncement by God is, I'm done with this line. And cuts off, you will never have someone sit on the throne of David. In other words, stopping the line of the Messiah right through. It comes through Joseph. But again, Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. So Jesus is not directly related to Joseph's bloodline through Jehoiakim up through Solomon. But now we come over here, Jesus is related to David through Nathan, which some would say we now are getting Mary's genealogy, that Mary was through the royal line also. And so Jesus is heir to the throne through Mary. But I'll also point this out, so we don't have time to really look into it. But Mary, remember, was related to Elizabeth, who was married to a priest, Zechariah. So Mary most likely was also part of the Levitical tribe, which means, again, I'm going to ramble here a little bit, which means, remember, the Levites were in charge of teaching the people of Israel. They were the teaching tribe. They took care of all the needs of the priests, but they had Levitical cities, and they were the ones that were in charge of teaching. And they were reprimanded several times for not doing their job. If Mary's father was from the Levitical line, or like Elizabeth, that would mean that Mary had grown up in a Bible-teaching home or a scriptural teaching home. Many Jews, of course, were focused on the scriptures. but particularly her home. And then you begin to wonder, how much did she know and how much did she learn? If you go back and read what we just referred to, Mary's song, when she's talking to Gabriel, Mary's clicking off some pretty good doctrine. If she's a 16-year-old girl, and people say she's a fairly young woman, 16, 17, you know, she's not 24, you know, she's not an old maid yet. That's supposed to be funny. Sorry, probably a sensitive issue. But, you know, she's 16, and the idea right there is she is rattling off some serious doctrine as she's singing that song. She's not some, you know, Britney Spears, you know, bubblegum queen or something. She knows her stuff, which is also interesting why she was chosen by the Lord to raise this son Jesus. But she also, remember, her and Joseph raised Jude and James, also writers. If you read their books, they pretty much knew what they were talking about too. So again, Mary maybe came from the Levitical line. That's enough of that. Turn the page. Now we're in the book of John. We're going to go through the book of Luke here a little bit, some more details here in a moment. But now we're in the book of John, reviewing some things about John, the Gospel of John. John is going to be writing to the second generation. He doesn't do any, it's interesting. John is, and we'll bump into this again in church history, John really doesn't do much. I mean, you see a little bit in Acts, he travels a little bit, and his name is mentioned, but he pretty much just drops out of the picture and just kind of lives in Jerusalem and then moves to Ephesus at the destruction of the temple. And then, after the destruction of the temple, this is when John comes on the scene. After all of the other disciples have died or been martyred, John is the only one left. He was about 10 years younger than Jesus, it would appear. So he's a little bit younger, probably the youngest of the disciples. But his ministry really takes off after the fall of Jerusalem, and he begins writing. A good conservative guess or estimate is 85 A.D. is when he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John in that area, and the book of John, and then, of course, the book of Revelation around 96 A.D. And if you've got different ideas about what the book of Revelation is about, you may disagree with that. But nonetheless, around 85 A.D., and he's writing to that second generation. And he's going to be writing for a different reason. A couple things about the book of John. The earliest existing manuscripts, this is huge. I got to tell you this. We know I've talked about it many months ago. But the book of John, you go back in history, you go back in seminaries, and they were teaching, and this is really that kind of teaching that really wiped the church out back at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. They began teaching the book of John clearly wasn't written by John. For some reason, scholars, the critical liberal scholars, think it's so intelligent to say, well, I know it's got Luke's name on it, but Luke obviously didn't write it. It's like, and who wrote it? Well, someone just posing as Luke. Now, why? Why? Because, I don't know why. I mean, it's easier to believe that some false writer wrote it. And then the book of John, clearly John didn't write it. It was written, earliest it could have been written was 150 A.D., towards the end of the second century. And that was in all the books, and it told all the pastors. The pastors all went out and told all their churches, the book of John wasn't really written by John, but let's go ahead and see if there's anything in this that the early church taught or believed. And now they think the book of John, in a lot of the New Testament, is just propaganda trying to get people to believe different doctrines, and it's really, you know, just political spin. And just took the teeth right out of the gospel. And so now they're thinking, again, 150 A.D. is when they're telling everybody, and it's just like God to do something like this, is while they've got all these books are written at 150 A.D. or later, it's not really written by John, they find the John Ryland manuscript. Now, it's not very big. It's only about this big. It's like 3 by 2 inches, but it's got scripture on both sides. And it's got right here, you can see on the page 180, It's got John 18:31 through 33, and then on the flip side, it's got John 18:37 through 38. It's papyri. It's a papyri scroll, and they date it between 110 and 115 A.D. In other words, they've got a copy. I'm going to use 110 because I like that number better. The 110 A.D., they've got something that was in existence that was being used in a papyri scroll, meaning it is a copy of a copy and was being used in some kind of general sense, that they still have. And how can they date it at 110? And we've talked about that earlier in the book. The way the letters are made, the way the spelling is done, the writing material, it's accurate that that's what it is, 110 to 115 in that general area. And this right here, when this was discovered, it really just wiped this out. And all the scholars were like proven wrong. Of course, they didn't go back and change their books. They just kept right on going. But there is, now again, 110 AD, this papyri, here's your map, Jerusalem, this is the Mediterranean Sea. Up here, a little bit of an exaggeration. This is Ephesus, or close to it. This is Egypt down here. The John Ryland papyri was found down here in Egypt from around 110 AD. Now, imagine John was writing in Ephesus, and for this thing to get copied and end up in actually a different continent, if he wrote in 85 AD, that means that thing, it took 25 years for it to get this far. And it's just, I mean, we're talking 2,000 years ago. So in other words, this thing that was found, the John Rowland manuscript, wasn't written in 109 by John up in Ephesus. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's had some time. And so this really took the book of John and gave it some credibility among scholars if they were willing to accept it. And that's kind of exciting stuff, I think. The audience that John is writing to, he's writing to believing and non-believing Gentiles. And here's the purpose in John's own words, his purpose statement. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And I think right at the bottom of page 180, I've got that same verse written there from John 20, verses 30 and 31, the ending of his book. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when it says these, he's talking about the seven signs that were done, or that he's recorded. Let's go to the end of the book of John. That's a good place to begin. The end of the book of John is kind of gives you a perspective of what's going on. Let's begin. Let's just read that first verse in John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And then we're going to kind of talk about what's in the book. But this is how John sums it up. Now, you know how he begins. He begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God. And that's a great set of verses. But let's go here. I'm talking about four different directions here. John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Let's come back. I don't want to forget this word sign. Many other in this book. But these are written. He says he did many others, but they're not recorded in this book. But these, the ones I have chosen, John says, these seven are the key ones. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So in other words, he says there's many other signs He did, but these are the seven I'm focusing on. This is enough for you to be convinced that this is the man you should be trusting in. Let's read the very last verses too. Verse 24 of chapter 21. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, or he says the witness of these things, and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. Now, he says, you know, you can go ahead and date it to 150 AD, but I know what I wrote is true. I saw these things. Jesus did many other things as well. He says, you think I'm exaggerating? He says, I could have just kept right on going, and then I would have seemed like I was exaggerating. He says, he did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. He says, this is just a mere sampling of what he did. Now, before we go any further, I want to talk about the word sign. And somewhere in here, I've got it. Let me see if I can find the text right here. Go to page 181. 181. And the word sign, at the very top of there, talks about a sign. The word sign, you know, you have signs, wonders, and miracles. Wonders, a lot of times signs and wonders are listed together. But a wonder is basically just that. It's something that is done that's like, whoa, that's amazing. I wonder how he did that. And that's the purpose of wonders, like to get attention. Like, wow, show me how you did that. Like a card trick or something. But I'm being facetious there. But I mean, it's something wonder. A miracle, again, I can't spell the word miracle. I'll abbreviate it. Too many A's and E's in there. Word miracle, that is exactly where God intervenes and does something. And there may be a variety of reasons why he performs the miracle. Maybe to deliver the people. He came just to deliver the people. What was he trying to show? Nothing. He was delivering you. It was a miracle. Or he may have a purpose. But the word sign, it comes along with the word wonder. A sign is for this reason. It's to make you look at it and go, what does that mean? Not, I wonder how he did it, or thank God I'm delivered, God delivered me, but what does that mean? In fact, what does this mean is the key to a sign. Jesus does seven signs, which means every sign in the book of John, and again, he did other ones, but the ones that John spoke, He did seven signs. It's like, oh, cool. Look, Jesus walked on water. Isn't Jesus wonderful? No, no. What does that mean? When John says he walked on water, it's like, what are you trying to say? And the key one, if we're not going to get there tonight, I really like to, is when Jesus turns or multiplies the bread. And what, and this is in John chapter 6. This is the turning point. And you can see Jesus just pushing the issue. When it talks about Jesus says, I brought a sword, they're all saying, this is great. Jesus just fed the multitudes. And they came back the next day for breakfast. That was great. We want you to be the king. You can heal people, that takes care of our health care, and you can give us bread, that takes care of the welfare. It's like this is good stuff. You can be the king. And in other words, when they saw the bread, they simply says, good, we're happy, we want bread. And that wasn't the point. The point of the bread was for them to say, what does this mean? This man just multiplied bread. Now you talk about a shallow generation. He multiplies bread and they say, cool, can we have breakfast now? Aren't you wondering how I did that? And Jesus spends the rest of chapter 6 trying to drive home the point. He even says, I am the bread of life. Since you didn't ask, I'll tell you. I gave you bread, so you'd say, what does this mean? This man gives us bread. Do you think he's got sources beyond just bread? Could this be something important? No, they said, is there breakfast? And Jesus says, okay, let me say it this way. I am the bread of life. They go, oh, yeah, okay, fine. Where do we get in line? He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They go, well, now you're being kind of obscene. And they didn't like it. It says many of his disciples left at that time. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave too? Jesus says, this is the cutting point. He says, I'm the bread of life. If you don't understand this, if you're not going to ask why, and then Peter said, well, where else are we going to go? Who else has the bread of life? I don't know. No, I think we're going to stay, aren't we? We don't know our way back. Great. I mean, what, you know. And that is the purpose of the sign. Now, I'm going to show you, go to Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to show you a sign that works. And again, I'd like to teach this to you, but again, we can't yet. It deals with tongues. Uh-oh. Well, now what's going to happen? Okay, I knew this was going to go off the deep edge soon enough. But anyway, you are in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost. The fire comes out of the sky, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and the disciples begin to speak in tongues. Again, there's a whole fun discussion on that right here. But I want you to notice right here, all of Israel heard them speaking. I got to say this. I can't pass this up without saying this. When you go to Sunday school and you see pictures of the day of Pentecost and them all speaking different languages, what you get the picture of is you get the picture of the Jews are from, well, he gives you the list right there in verse 8, where they're from the Parthians, the Medes, all these different languages. And you've got over here, you've got Peter speaking Egyptian, and over here you've got Thomas speaking a little bit of Greek, and here's somebody over here, one of the Bartholomew, doing a little bit of Parthian. And it's like, you're like, oh, let's see, where... That's not my language. What are these guys? Oh, and you're looking. Oh, here's. Yes. And then you begin to listen to your disciple. You always see little circles. I don't know if you've ever seen a Sunday school picture of this. There's like a disciple with little fire on his head, and he's got his mouth open, and a bunch of people from that country listening, taking notes. And it's like, well, you know, what's amazing about that? These guys are all speaking our language. You know, it's like, look, this guy's speaking English. Or this guy's speaking Greek. It's like, what was amazing about that? Nothing, you know. But what was amazing is that it says, as you read through this, let's go back to verse 5. Now there was staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. What was that sound? Because each one heard them. Listen, each individual Jew that came from all those countries, each individual heard them, all of them, speaking in his own language. It's like, oh my gosh, these guys are all speaking Parthian. No, they're not. They're speaking Egyptian. Oh, are you understand what they're saying? Yes, I speak Greek. It's like, and it says about three times in the text there, they heard all of them speaking their language. And you know, you've heard this taught before, that word language is not Greek or Hebrew. It's dialect. It's like they're speaking Texan English. They're speaking New York English. It's like, this is from my home. They speak just like me. All these Galilean fishermen are speaking like they're from Texas. Well, they're not. They're speaking like they're from New York. They're not even speaking English. They're speaking Greek. And it's like, that was weird. In other words, the miracle wasn't in them speaking. The miracle was in we are hearing. He says it several times. We are hearing. We're hearing this in our own dialect. And that leads you to, because that's amazing. Is that not amazing? I mean, if we had you guys all speak in one language here, okay, that's not unusual if we've got two or three different languages in here. But it'd be really amazing if, well, just like what I said. I'm going to say it again, so I'm going to stop. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language or tongue. Verse 12. Big deal. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Here, right there? It's like, whoa. This is a sign. This is not normal. What does this mean? Where the Jews didn't ask the question in John chapter 6, they says, give us breakfast. In Acts chapter 2, they go, okay, this isn't normal. And they didn't say, oh, wow, that's cool. Where can we get this on videotape? They says, wait a minute, think about it, folks. This is a sign. This means something. Not that it was just a miracle. Not that it was just a wonder. God is trying to show us something. That's what Jesus was trying to do in the book of John. He was trying to show them something. John says, seven times he tried to show you something. Seven signs. And you just said, is there breakfast? But in Acts, they say, what does this mean? Now watch what happens. Some, however, made fun of them and says they have had too much wine. We can explain this. They've had too much wine. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice. And then now notice, Peter raises his own voice and he begins speaking in the Aramaic, probably, or the Greek or whatever he's speaking in right there. But nonetheless, that's a sign. That's a detour, but that's a sign. That's what's explained there on the top of page 181. Oh, let's go back to page 180, and I'll mention this too. John, just a little bit about John. We talked about this yesterday in church. We're going through the book of Matthew, and Jesus just yesterday in Matthew chapter 4 called Peter and Andrew, and James and John, and on two different, they're same set of verses, but he calls them from their one different businesses that they're in. And Peter was casting a net, you know, as a 5-foot circular net, and Jesus calls him, and they begin to follow him. We'll talk about that as we go. But he also calls John. But then when you get over to John, one thing you find about John is that his dad Zebedee had hired hands. He had servants that they were working for him. So Peter, again, it looks like, and keep this in mind just as you read the scriptures, it looks like Peter was kind of like a, you know, Peter and Andrew's fish shop, you know? And John and James was kind of like Zebedee Fish Incorporated. You know, they kind of like were the Caseys, and Peter's was kind of like, you know, Peter's shop. And they may have been on different levels financially. When John ends up in Jerusalem, and we can pick this up later in the book, at Jesus' crucifixion, he's at the high priest's palace, going to be seen by the Godfather. And then he's going to be seen by Caiaphas, the acting high priest. Two trials right there late at night. And when the disciples are kind of following behind watching this, when John gets there, they open the door and ask John to come in because John knows the priest. Now, going through the last 400 years of history, the priests were associated with the Sadducees. And they were, because this whole thing, they were a political group, they had, because of the temple, they had a lot of money. They were the aristocrats. The Pharisees, again, they were the faithful to the covenant in a general sense. But the priests, the Sadducees, they had a lot of money. John knows these people. He's friends with these people. When they see him in a crowd at night, in a mob, they go, John, come on in, Joe. What's going on here? This is kind of strange stuff. They invite John in. And John says, hey, can we let Peter in too? Who is this guy? He's with me. And Peter gets to come in because he's with John. When Jesus is on the cross, you know, he talks to his mother and John standing there, and he says, behold, mother, your son. Behold, son, your mother. And it says that Mary went to live with John in Jerusalem, not back up to Capernaum. In other words, John also had a house or some kind of place to live in Jerusalem. And Jesus handed his mother over to John. Just kind of interesting. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is John One, he lived in Jerusalem then after the crucifixion. He became an apostle in Jerusalem. But he also was probably from a little bit higher class, the aristocrats, than like Peter and Andrew. And if you ever notice in the Bible, maybe a little tension between Peter and John. Did you ever pick that up? Okay, well, there is. But let's go. Go to Luke chapter 21. John is going to live, according to church tradition, church history, he's going to live in Jerusalem until 66 A.D. Now, around that time, what happened in 66 A.D.? Here we go. Here's our map again. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And here's Ephesus. In 66 A.D., the Jews, and this ties all together, the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and one of the main reasons they mentioned, even the high priest mentions this, if everybody follows him, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our nation. Because if we have a revolt, Rome will come down and crush us. And again, you understand a little bit of the history. We've gone through the last 100, 200 years of Jewish history. Continuous revolts of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the tax collectors and the different high priests being set down by the Syrians. They were very unstable. And Rome had come in through Herod and established some kind of order. And it maintained somewhat civility. In 66 A.D., the Jews, the same Jews who'd rejected Jesus, decided, unbelievable thoughts, I guess, decided it's time for us to rebel against Rome. Now again, you realize how big Rome is. Rome continues over here into Italy, all across the North Africa, over the Parthians. Wait, it's all over here. And this little Judean community in 66 A.D. said, we've had enough. It's kind of like, have you taken a poll? Have you counted your army? Do you realize who Rome is? Well, with God's help, we can do this. Well, God's already spoken. God has, in Jesus' ministry, God already spoke to this issue. He says, you're coming down. He spoke to you in 30 A.D. and says, this generation is going to see the destruction. And so anyway, I'm now in Luke chapter 21. Again, this is now a huge set of verses. Somehow, someday, we're going to have to go through this. This is Jesus talking about the end of the age. We're just going to jump right into verse 20. Again, it'd take me about 5 minutes to read into this. And, you know, you're going to have to, you know, you've read it before, I'm sure. But notice what Jesus says, and there are two of these situations here, says right here in verse 20. He says to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, speaking of Rome, you will know that its desolation is near. Notice, surrounded, armies, and desolation. Meaning, he says, there's desolation in store for Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you're living in the land of Judea, flee to the mountains. Get out. Down here in Petra, across over here in Transjordan. Get out of Judea. He says, let those who are in the city, if you're in Jerusalem, what should you do if you're in Jerusalem? He says, I've lost my place here. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Because you remember in the Old Testament, many times when the Babylonians were coming, where'd the people go? They ran into the city because they had the walls. It took them 2 years to get through the walls, and they were safe in the city. Jesus says, when you see the armies coming, if you're in Judea, get to the mountains. If you're in Jerusalem, get out. Well, guess what? 66 A.D., the Jews began a revolt. The Jewish revolts began. And the Romans began to take cities up north and over here on the coast. And they're moving in. And they're finally going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D. after a long siege. And the more history uncovers this, it appears that Rome took a beating by the Jews. I mean, it wasn't just, they just didn't, 4 years. They didn't just walk in and snuff them out. They fought for 4 years. And again, some historical things and archaeology is showing, and some studies have shown, that Rome was about brought to their knees. Empires go to the Middle East to die. Write that down. That's a fact. When you go to the Middle East, you die. And Rome was here, and they were too far extended, and Judea about did them in. That's at least one view of history that's kind of coming out now. But nonetheless, John lives in Jerusalem with Mary, and he's been living there since 30 A.D. You know, we can read about that in Acts. When Paul would go to Jerusalem, he would meet with John. John was there. But in 66 A.D., we would assume that when these armies started coming, John, who knows what Jesus said, guess what he did? When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of town. And he went up to Ephesus. And also, I'll tell you this, we'll study this when we get to church history. Jesus' brother, James, in 63 AD, was pushed off the temple and died, was beaten to death. And a guy named Simeon replaced James as the pastor or the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Simeon, he was like Jesus' cousin also, kind of like a family thing. And really, seriously, he was. But when these same thing in 66 AD, you know what Simeon did? The same thing Jesus says. He crosses the Jordan and went up and lived in the Decapolis with the Christians. And they lived there until like 72 AD. And then guess what they did? They came back and repopulated Jerusalem as a Christian community. That's pretty amazing stuff. And why did Simeon go here with the Christians? And why did John leave and go to Ephesus? Because in 66 AD, the army's coming. They've been waiting for it. And Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded, get out of the city. And he goes on and says this. Look in verse 23. This is important for your eschatology. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment for all that is written. He says, we are going to crush this city for punishment. He warned the people of Jerusalem in his ministry. In other words, when you see this, there is no deliverance. This is punishment. It's coming to the ground. But also notice, if you don't mind, look over in verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon. On the earth, perplexity, verse 26, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. That's kind of where we're at now. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, when these things begin to take place, not 70 AD or 66 AD, but when these things begin to take place, Jerusalem's also going to be surrounded. You can read that in Zechariah. Zechariah 14 tells you Jerusalem's going to be surrounded, but in Zechariah chapter 14, after half the city has been ransacked, it says, the Lord will go out and fight as he fights in the day of battle, and he'll deliver Jerusalem. And that's what it says right here in verse 28. When these things begin to happen, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, there's two completely different scenarios going there. 66 AD, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out of town. But if it's Zechariah 14, when the city's surrounded, and it's these other events in that day, lift up your head, start looking, because this is the day of deliverance. And again, there's two different times, 70 AD and yet a time in the future. Interesting nonetheless. Okay, so now in 66 AD, John is living in Ephesus, and he begins, and we're in Jerusalem falls, and Christians' identity with Jerusalem and Jewish religion, it weakens. At this time, Rome begins to identify, wait a minute, this is important in church history. Up until this time, Paul's battle and the church's battle was with the Jews. They were persecuting, trying to stop this false doctrine. But when Jerusalem falls, the temple is destroyed, and Christianity now begins to take on a life of its own outside of Judaism, just like Jesus said in Matthew 13 or 16, that is when Rome begins to realize, wait a minute, this isn't Judaism. This is a new religion. And that is one of the policies of Rome. When they would conquer a country, an area, and they had a religion, let it go. Let them have their religion. If they want to worship whoever, if it's ancient, let them do it. That's how they think. Let them do it. But it was illegal to practice magic and to form a new religion. We got enough old religions to deal with. We're not going to have you come up with your own idea. We don't want anything new. Well, when Jerusalem fell and Christianity began to go into the Gentiles very strong and began to stand on its own, Rome began to realize this isn't Judaism, and they do have a little bit of magic. They even are referred to their magic writings, the scriptures. And that is when persecution really began to break out, especially got Nero in 64 AD. And Paul or John is here in Ephesus, and I will say this, and again, this is, but Mary could have left with him. Mary, if you figure out how old she would be around 70 to 80 years old, and again, that's very reasonable. Figure out when Jesus was born and all. She and her grave, traditional, there's a grave marked in Ephesus as Mary's grave. Again, there's all kinds of graves and church things like that. But it is possible that Mary then lived her last years in Ephesus and escaped Jerusalem. Again, that's just interesting. Okay, let's turn to page 181 in your book and finish the book of John as far as the introduction, if you don't mind. Here are the seven signs of in the book of John. Seven signs and their seven lessons. Number one, turning water to wine. This was this first of the signs. And I wrote down what they mean. I'm not real comfortable with, you know, when he did a sign and then what does this mean? I'm real confident, at least pretty confident, when he multiplies the bread, what does this mean? Jesus explained, I am the bread of life. It's not about I can provide you bread. It's like you're supposed to look to me for something more substantial. I did an amazing sign. I can do more than just give you bread. I can give you life. Well, turning water to wine at Cana, Jesus is the source of God's future blessings. And we can see how Mary says they're out of wine. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. We're not in the kingdom age where wine is going to flow. And that's one of the signs of the kingdom. Wine is going to, there's prosperity and wine flowing. He says, my time is not yet. Well, then he went ahead and did produce the wine, which it says many of his disciples saw his first sign and they put their faith in him. Healing of the nobleman's son, Jesus the giver of life today. Another one is the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus is co-working with God. And that was kind of the part of the argument there was, my Father is always working and I'm working with him. I am an extension of my Father working. Feeding the 5,000, Jesus the source of life. Jesus walks on the water. Jesus is divine. That's a very weak point because it's like, don't all these point out the fact that he's divine? So again, I'm not real comfortable how I'm defining these. I think there may be more to it, a deeper revelation. The healing of the man born blind. Jesus is the giver of physical and spiritual sight. Now that one's pretty clear. Not only did he open this man's eyes, Jesus is saying he's also got something more that he can open up the eyes of your spiritual eyes too. Raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let's go take a look at that one real quick. John 11. Just one real important point here. John 11, looking in verse 21. And I just want to make a point here about what raising Lazarus. And this is really maybe something that we need to be reminded of. At least, I mean, I always go the other way with my thinking on this. But let me make my point. John 11, verse 21. Now, of course, Lazarus is dead. And Martha comes out to meet him. And she says in verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Okay? So she says, why weren't you here? You could have saved my brother. I've seen you save all kinds of people. Why? But you weren't here. But I know that God will give you whatever you ask if you ask for him. And Jesus said to her, now watch, your brother will rise again. And now understand, she's really saying, you can get whatever you want. If you ask, you can get him alive again. And Jesus says confidently, your brother will rise again. Martha goes into eschatology. It's like, yes, I know. We're all going to live again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Martha's emphasis, and again, here's my point, Martha's emphasis is in the day. Yes, I know. We're waiting for that day. We're waiting for the time. When the time gets here, then he will rise again. And Jesus is making a huge statement. This is one of his signs. He is basically saying, again, as my point here, Jesus basically, it's not a day or a time. It's who. It's me. We're not waiting for a day. We're not waiting for a time. Watch what he says. Martha, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Not that day. Well, we're waiting for the day of the resurrection. Jesus, I'm offended. It's not a day. It's me. And I'm here. What are you what? You understand kind of what he's getting at right here. Well, we're just waiting. Jesus says, we're not waiting. I'm hit. I'm here. Jesus says, I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the God who has come into the world. And then she goes off and she gets married. So really, that's kind of what this whole thing is we all know that Lazarus will live again at the last day of the resurrection. Jesus says, well, and you got some doctrine you got messed up, because we're not waiting for a day, it's me. Walks up and brings him out of the grave. He says, now do you got that straight? It's not a time or a day. I am the source. I am the resurrection. I don't have life. I'm not waiting for life. I am it. Again, it's a huge concept. I mean, even my mind, in my human mind, so they get done saying that, I drift back to, well, we're waiting for the resurrection someday. It's like, no, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He, wherever he is, there it is. So again, that I think is pretty exciting. One of the seven signs and the meanings. There's seven I am statements. We haven't mentioned anything about this in the book of John. Seven I am statements. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And again, the Greek word is amy. Yeah, you spelled that wrong. Oh, well. Seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. And so what he's saying right there is, I am it. Again, it's not something he has. It's not something we're looking for. Or if we learn it, we can get it. He is it. And that is the huge thing you know about the whole gospel is it's about Jesus. I mean, we talk about a lot of things, but it is about who Jesus is and what he has. He doesn't just have life. He is life. He just doesn't have wisdom. He is wisdom. The outline of the book of John, the prologue, verses 1 through 18. Again, that's I just mentioned it. Just I am the in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Jesus begins his ministry, and that's really where I wanted to go. We'll have to go back to this now next week. Chapter 2, verse 11, the seven signs and the seven discourses that explain those signs. Then in chapter 12, already in chapter 12, you are in the last week of Jesus' ministry. So once again, notice chapter 12 through 21 is the last week, the death and resurrection, and the last little bit of Jesus' time on earth, which is, again, a lot of emphasis of the Gospels. Another interesting point about this that we're going to now look at in the next few weeks is there are four Passovers mentioned in the book of John. Four Passovers, which gives Jesus about a 3.5-year ministry. But John mentions each one of those Passovers some way. Sometimes Jesus, he mentions him being there. And Jesus turns the tables over on the first and the fourth Passover. Jesus, two times, he comes into the temple and turns the tables over. So 50% of the time he goes to the Passover in his ministry, he trashes the place. Theological themes, the book of John, Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal God. He proves that. That's even his purpose statement. Jesus is the atonement. He is the sacrificial lamb. These are the theological themes. Jesus is himself the eternal life. And he introduction to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting too. Point 5 on page 182. We say things like, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Those are accurate. But in the book of John, and again, John uses those, but these are other things mentioned in the book of John that would refer to the same thing of believing in Christ, having faith in Christ, trusting Christ. Here you go. Receiving Christ, following Christ, drinking Christ, responding to Christ, eating Christ, accepting Christ, worshiping Christ, obeying Christ, and committing to Christ. Those are all in that same realm, different words that would say the same thing that we would say. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Those are things that John uses in his illustrations. Interesting also, seven personal interviews where Jesus comes face to face with a person outside of his ministry and talks with them. Nicodemus, of course, we know, the woman at the wells, Samaria from the well, we are familiar with. The nobleman at Cana, it's a quick situation. He talks extensively to the paralytic at the pool, or at least it's a long story. He heals that paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, which is a very interesting story. The blind man in Jerusalem, talks to Mary and talks to Martha at Bethany and has a personal interchange with them. So there's seven people that have a dialogue with Jesus. And then there's six conflicts between the Jews and Jesus. I've just got the references written there that John does not overlook the fact that throughout Jesus' ministry, there was Jews or the religious leaders were coming at him the whole time. Again, understand, John is writing in 85 AD. He ran from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was began in 66 AD, which Jesus prophesied and predicted in 30 AD, and the Jews had spent 3 years rebelling against Jesus. And so when this happens, this destruction happens, John is like, man, well, what do you expect? Throughout Jesus' ministry, you were opposing him. You were resisting the bread of life. You were resisting the source of truth. And that he lists those six conflicts. Well, I guess that's a good place to end right there. We're going to pick up next week over in, if you want to take a look at it, on page 193. I've got a series of maps. I've numbered them or labeled them A through O, and they just kind of go in a chronological order. Some of the stuff is pretty accurate. You can't really debate it. A couple things are there kind of, you know, I had to put it in there somewhere. There's even one thing in there I've already adjusted. I don't think I've got it the wrong place as far as in the sequence of events. But at least it gives us a framework. That's the name of the book, Framework. A framework kind of to begin the conversation. And then from that, we can kind of start tweaking it and making adjustments. And I really, this is the way my mind works right here, these maps. We're now into... there's not a lot of words, there's a lot of drawings and lines, but that's what I like, and I like to think like that. See him traveling around. And I hope that helps. Well, hey, I'm going to pray. If you've got any questions, please feel free. We're going to ask some questions here, and we'll be back next week. If you don't have a book, make sure you grab a book. Do we got those bumper stickers out there, Tony? Oh, we've got Generation Word bumper stickers. I just saw them and thought I'd buy them. So if you want one, you can take one. You don't have to put it on your car. I know I got one on my car. Yes, ma'am. And all the maps that are in the ESV Study Bible has got a lot of very good maps and diagrams. Those are all online that you can just drag right down to a... your notes and hand them out in Sunday school or a Bible study or something. Yeah, it's neat stuff. So, hey, thank you. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may again understand it and grow in our faith. We ask that we may be salt and light, and we do pray for our nation, we pray for our government, and we pray for our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Yes. Yep. Yep, I know it's on eSword. It's...